Well, Happy New Year. Now, it's not exactly New Year yet. It's got two more days, and then 2018 will be history, and 2019 will be upon us. And like it or not, time marches forward, the calendar changes. It's a time for making New Year's resolutions, and a time for not keeping our New Year's resolutions. One man called his parents to wish him a Happy New Year, and his dad answered the phone. He said, well, Dad, what's your New Year's resolution? Well, this year, to make your mother as happy as I can all year long. And so Mom got on the phone. What's your resolution, Mom? Well, mostly to see that your dad keeps his New Year's resolution. Do you want to be blessed by God in 2019? I mean, who wouldn't want that, right? That's why we wish each other a blessed new year. We mean by that, may the favor of God rest upon you all year long. It's a wonderful thought. No one, at least no healthy person, goes up and says, you know, I want to be a miserable day. I hope I have a rotten, rotten day. We all want to be blessed. We all want to be happy. We all want to find fulfillment in what we do every day. Well, I have good news for you this morning. No, it's not yet another New Year's resolution. We all have plenty of those. This is a New Year's revelation, if you will. The very first psalm, we go to the Psalms for consolation and encouragement and support, and the very first psalm tells us how we can be continually blessed by God every day. That's a short psalm. It's just six short verses, and we can learn through them, though, the secret of life that God blesses, God's prescription, basically, for blessing. As we study this psalm, we'll discover that blessedness relates to the way we live and the choices that we all make. It depends on the kind of people we are. See, from God's point of view, there are two ways and only two ways to live. Because there are two kinds of people in the world and only two kinds. There are the righteous and there are the unrighteous, what the Bible calls the wicked. Everyone in the world falls into those two categories. There's no in-between category, almost righteous or just over being unrighteous. Psalm 1 shows us how the righteous live and why they're blessed. It also shows us the end results of both ways of life. So if we want to be blessed by God in 2019, we need to pay special attention, I think, to this psalm this morning. First, the psalmist gives us the way of the righteous. The first three verses of Psalm 1, blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked or stand in the way that sinners take or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord and who meditates on his law day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose life, leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. You know, a while back, Karen and I went on a little day trip. Actually, I think it was a weekend trip, but we went to Julian. Had a great time there. And as we were coming home, Karen was helping me with the GPS. She was my navigator. And she said, well, the phone says that we're supposed to get off the freeway because there's a great slowdown coming. And it made no sense. I mean, we were rushing through. We were going just fine. The pace seemed fine. But I've learned in 33 years of marriage, you don't throw that thing aside so quickly. And so I said, are you sure? Are you positively sure this is the way to go? And she said, the phone is telling us that we need to go off this path. And so we did. And we were going through some very interesting country. It was a slow road. It was a winding road. There were no cars. Where is everybody if this is the way to get off? But as we looked out across the way, the freeway opened up, we saw all the traffic. And they were, for sure, stopped. And it made me wonder, why? They had the same phones. They had the same GPS systems we had. They probably told them the same thing. Get off. Go on a different path. But they chose not to. And now they were stuck because of it. Well, we can summarize the message of these three verses we just read in five simple statements. Number one, it is possible for a person to have a truly blessed and happy life. Verse 1 begins with a Hebrew phrase that means something like, oh, the blessed of the man who, or how happy is the man who. And in biblical terms, to be blessed means to be rightly related to God, so that your life was fulfilled and you experience deep personal satisfaction. It's important to know that this kind of happiness is not related to our circumstances around us, and it doesn't come simply by seeking for it. You'll find this blessedness not by seeking it, by doing certain things or not doing certain things. The blessings come as a side benefit of the choices we all make. A wise man once said, happiness is like a cat. Look for it and it'll run away from you. But go about your business steadily day by day and soon it curls up right at your feet. How true is that? The most miserable people on New Year's Eve are those who seek happiness by hopping from one party to another or from one bar to another. True happiness and lasting contentment simply cannot be found that way. Psalm 1 assures us that it is possible to live a blessed and happy life, but only on God's terms. See, the world offers entertainment and cheap thrills and momentary pleasures, but true happiness, authentic joy, and true peace are found only in the Lord and following His ways. The second piece we find is that blessedness here begins with the negative and not the positive. Psalm 1 kind of surprises people when they read it because it begins not with the positives but with negative connotations. The blessing begins with what the righteous person does not do. And I think it's clear, to be clear on this point, that blessings come not only from what we do but also from what we do not do. Blessed people avoid certain things, they avoid certain people, and avoid certain situations. They don't hang out just anywhere, and they don't quickly buy into every line of thinking. And they're very careful not to join themselves to the company of those who do not love the Lord. It says, the blessed man does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. He does not stand in the way of sinners. He does not sit in the seat of mockers. Consider the progression that's shown here in this psalm. Walk, stand, sit. First, the man is walking down the road, then he stops to hang out with the sinners, and eventually they prove to be such good company that he sits down and has an intimate fellowship with them. What started as casual contact in the end becomes a personal declaration of allegiance to their way of life and thinking. We could say the progression goes something like this: thinking, and then behaving, and then finally belonging. See, worldly wisdom leads to worldly action, which results in worldly fellowship as well. Sin never stands still. It always moves to control us. What starts as a casual contact leads to increasing closeness, and eventually it's a permanent association with the very thing we didn't want in the first place. We laugh at jokes that once would have seemed crude to us. We use language we would never have used before. We compromise our values in ways we once would never have thought even possible. We agree to do things that would have greatly burdened us in the past. The counsel of the wicked here means the advice of the morally unstable. It's a general term that describes the worldview of those who do not know God. The way of sinners involves a series of poor lifestyle choices, and the seat of mockers means to have close, intimate, long-term friendship with, and fellowship with those who openly reject the Lord. And this counsel is much needed here at the beginning of a new year. Because we need to know this, if we decide to seek God in 2019, the devil will oppose us at every turn. One of his strategies will be to surround you with people who will lead you astray. And the tricky part is, these are people who don't seem too bad at first. It's not like they wear a t-shirt that says, I work for the devil, or let's go to hell together. That's not how it appears. It doesn't happen like that. They're nice enough folks, and they seem to be decent enough. They're just not godly. That's all. They don't share your personal faith in Christ. One author I read put it this way: if you sleep with the pigs, if you eat with the pigs, if you run with the pigs and you hang out with the pigs, if you talk like pigs and walk like pigs and laugh like pigs and dress like pigs, in short, if you basically do what the pigs do, well, you shouldn't be surprised that you end up smelling like the pigs, sounding like the pigs, and looking like the pigs. And in the end, you will be indistinguishable from those pigs. The reality is, you will always become like the people you hang around with. And that is true whether they're good people or not so good. Now, as soon as I put it that way, I know somebody's going to object, but how are we going to reach the lost if we don't spend time with the lost? That's a good question, and here's my answer for it. You do not win the lost by living like the lost. You win the lost by loving them, but living like the saved. See, here's the thing. If we adopt the lifestyle of those who don't know the Lord, why would they want to join us and have what we have? If our lives are just the same as theirs, why should they want our Jesus to change things? Talking about us, Jesus once said in a prayer to his Father in John chapter 17, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. In the world, but not of the world. It's a Christian catchphrase. But it means we're to live among the lost, loving them and befriending them and caring for them. And at the same time, we're to live by an entirely different system of values. That powerful combination of truth backed up by love is an irresistible force in our world today. We can't reach people by lowering our standards or compromising our values. It's a good thing when the boat is in the water. It's a bad thing when the water ends up in the boat. The third thing we note from this passage is that blessedness comes from building your life on the Word of God. Now we get to the positive side of the ledger. Having refused to walk in the way of evildoers, we now instead focus on knowing God's Word. We do this because, as we noted in the children's message this morning, the true way to float rubbish out is to pour water in. You cannot get rid of the garbage in life simply by mental effort. You have to replace the negative with something positive. The psalmist tells us that the godly person delights in the law of the Lord. The word delight means to take great pleasure in. It has the idea of a consuming passion that controls your life. The delight is to be so excited about something you just can't wait to be with that on something. Take a young man who's fallen head over heels in love. You ask his friends and they'll say he's not the same guy he used to be. He doesn't want to hang around with them anymore. All he does is talk about that girl. And if you look at him, he's got that goofy look on his face. He's in love, right? Well, everyone here delights in something. We sometimes delight in food. We delight in a job or our hobby or our career. Some delight in a particular friendship. Many people delight in money or the things that money can buy. And many delight in evil pleasures and wrong desires. But remember this, your delight determines your direction. What do you delight in today? What gets your motor running? What gets you so excited in the morning and keeps you awake at night? What do you daydream about all day? Tell me the answers to those questions, and I'll tell you something crucial about who you are. Those who are blessed by God love His law, and they meditate on it day and night. Now, the word translated meditate has the idea of digesting something thoroughly. It means to ruminate on a truth, to chew the cud, so to speak, by considering a verse or a passage or a truth from the Word from all various angles. The psalmist even specifies that we should meditate day and night. And on one hand, that simply means all the time. When should we meditate? Any time is a good time. There's no wrong time to meditate on the Word of God. Now, if you're anything like me, when I hear the word meditate, I think of somebody who's all by themselves in a dark room with candles, the legs are crossed, the arms are crossed, eyes are closed. In short, it's kind of boring when I think of meditating. Excuse me. But meditation, biblically speaking, is not to empty our minds like the Eastern meditation. Biblically speaking, it's just the opposite. It's to fill our minds with truth, to remind ourselves of what is true, not to isolate, but to live with Scripture continually on our mind. An illustration that helps me this is when you're on the phone and you're speaking to somebody and you have a call waiting and all this other stuff, and then somebody else calls in and you take that call. What are you thinking about the whole time with this second call? That you've got somebody else on hold waiting for you to return, right? In the back of your mind, you're continually thinking about the presence of somebody else, even though you're in a conversation with this other person. And when we meditate on Scripture as we go throughout our day, we're continually thinking about the presence of God and His truth. But perhaps there's another way to take this text as well. Quite literally, in fact, it's a very good practice to begin and end our day with the Bible. That way we get started right and we end right. That way we discipline our minds to think biblically all the time, all day long. You know, one of my resolutions for 2019, I'll give it here. You guys can hold me accountable or whatever, but it's to exercise more. And I know that the first couple of weeks I show up in the gym, I'm going to see a whole lot of folks who have that same resolution as I do. But as the weeks progress, their resolution to stay with their resolution is not as strong. If I'm serious about exercising, I'm going to need to take the time to exercise. And if I'm serious about meditating on God's Word, I will find time to meditate. And I will have some sort of regular reading program. Maybe I'll read through the Bible in a year, or maybe use one of the many Bible reading guides that are available online. And certainly I'll try to memorize more of God's Scripture. It's kind of a lost art, unfortunately, today for Christians. In earlier generations, it was very common for Christians to memorize Scripture. Today, we have more or less relegated that to our Awana kids. Let them memorize the Scripture, not for ourselves. And that's a pity. Because when we hide the Word of God in our hearts, we're protecting ourselves from sinning and getting strength to obey God. And I know many people will say, you know, I can't memorize Scripture. I'm just too busy. I can barely remember my own phone number. But the simple truth is, we just simply lack motivation. And here's how I know that. Suppose Bill Gates, yes, Microsoft Bill Gates, were to come into the sanctuary with a 50-gallon drum filled with crisp, clean $100 bills. And suppose he offered $100 for each verse anyone memorized by Sabbath next week. That would change things, wouldn't it? I am sure many of us would figure out a way to memorize 100 verses by next Sabbath because we need the money. So the motivation is what's concerned. But God's word is so much more precious than gold or silver. If we delight in the word, we will find a way to read it, we'll find a way to meditate on it, and we'll find a way to even memorize it. The fourth thing we saw from these first three verses is that blessedness is marked by stability and fruitfulness. What I mean by that? Well, notice there the idea of a tree planted by streams of water. It speaks of a mighty tree with large branches and deep roots that go so far down into the soil. Scientists tell us that when you see a large tree that's been growing for many years, you can be certain there's a vast, unseen root system beneath. Many times the root system will equal or even exceed the part of the tree that we can see above the ground. And that is how the mighty sequoia trees lasted for centuries. Their unseen root system gave them stability against changing forces of nature. In times of winter storm or even summer drought, the roots hold the tree in place and ensure that it has enough moisture and nutrients to continue staying alive. How do you know when a tree has good roots? The answer is when the storms come. All the trees look pretty much alike when the sun is shining or a gentle rain is falling. But let a mighty storm with a fierce rain and howling winds pass through, then the true difference is apparent. How many have we watched with the big storms that come through in our area, and all of a sudden there's this huge tree that stood for many, many years, and all of a sudden it fell over because its root system was not strong enough to withstand the storm. So it is for the child of God. You won't know how good your root system is until the storms of life crash against you. And only then will you discover the strength of your spiritual roots. The only way to be ready for the storms of tomorrow is to spend that time now, delighting in God's word day by day, meditating on its truth, and building a foundation deep and strong for whatever may come your way. Then it mentions fruitfulness. What is a fruitful person? Pastor John Piper described them this way. They're refreshing and nourishing to be around. You'll go away from them fed. You go away strengthened. You go away with your taste for spiritual things awakened. Their words are healing and convicting and encouraging and deepening and enlightening. That is a fruitful person. To speak of fruit in its season means that trees produce fruit that expresses its true inner character. Whatever's on the inside must eventually be seen on the outside. You know, as a young person growing up, a young man growing up in the Inland Empire, we used to have a whole lot more citrus trees lining the freeways and roads than we do now. But the citrus trees all seem to look alike. You know, have you ever looked at an orange tree or a lemon tree or a grapefruit tree? They all seem to look quite similar. So how do you know an orange tree? By the oranges that it produces. How do you know and spot a lemon tree? By the lemons that it produces. Applied to our spiritual life, this means when our roots are deep in the Word of God, we will begin be given whatever we need when we need it. If we need to love, then the strength to produce the fruit of love will come from reading the Word of God. If we need a forgiving spirit, from the Word of God will come the strength to forgive. If we need courage, we'll produce the fruit of courage. If we need patience and perseverance, the Word of God will produce it in us. This sort of supernatural life is available to every believer, but it will only be fully realized over time as we continue to walk with the Lord and to delight in His Word. And the fifth thing that I get out of these three verses, Psalm 1, 1 and 3, the last two phrases suggest that blessedness prospers in all situations. These last two verses have wonderful promises to those who delight in God's Word. First, it says their leaf does not wither. People like this are constantly refreshed by the Word of God. They're constantly renewed, constantly drawing on new strengths for new situations. They live each day in the strength of the Lord, whose mercies are new every morning. Second, they prosper in all that they do. They don't jump to the conclusion that prosperity refers mainly to material success, although that's possible. They prosper in the sense that no matter what happens, they find strength for the day and they find hope in the midst of the hardest difficulties. They bring forth godly fruit in good times and bad times. Why? Because they're planted deep in good soil, and their roots reach out to the water and the word of God, finding constant nourishment there, and they can face whatever life may throw their way. Romans 8, 35 to 37 says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all of these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." You know, in this world, we may face disappointment, and sorrow, rejection, failure, sickness, discouragement. We may hear things about our children we prayed to God we would never hear. We may find that our dearest friends have deserted us, our spouse may leave us, and we may face an unremitting series of earthly tragedies in our life. And even then, we can prosper, the Bible says. We can thrive. We can survive. We're not destroyed. You know, sometimes when I ask friends, Heritage Gardens, for instance, where we have our second service, I ask friends how things are going, the answer often comes back, "Well, I'm surviving." I used to think that was a wimpy answer. You know, you're just surviving. But really, it's a powerful statement of faith in God is what it is, because some days to survive is to prosper. Just to survive is enough. And that, too, is a kind of prosperity for the people of God. Surviving is thriving. Secondly, then, the psalmist goes to the way of the wicked, not the way of the righteous. Psalm 1, 4, and 5. "Not so the wicked, they're like the chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous." The whole truth about our human race is found in those first four words, "not so the wicked." They're not like the righteous, and therefore they have no part in the promised blessing. Because they do not follow God's word, but have chosen a different path, God's estimation of them is entirely different. Now, let's be candid. When we together read the word wicked, I think that probably we just assume that this must apply to somebody else, right? "Well, I'm not that wicked. I mean, I make mistakes, but I'm not a wicked person." I think the psalmist would suggest to us, slow down and consider the times where your life is inconsistent with the word of God. And we'll find that we're not quite as good as we thought we were. As we invest in what is temporal and contrary to the will of God, we live like chaff. Our efforts are in vain. Our investments are futile. We're not a blessing to others. We're not being what God would have us be. We see here that the wicked are ultimately insubstantial. I don't know if you know, but chaff refers to the husk or the hull that surrounds a nut or kernel. It seems quite strong, but once the nut's been removed, it's insubstantial. Now, if you take a peanut in the shell and crack it open, after you eat the peanut, what do you do with the shell, right? Now, if you're at a ball game or a Texas Roadhouse restaurant, what do you do with the shell? You throw it away, right? And after people have walked on it enough times, it turns to dust. And that's what the wicked are like in the eyes of the Lord. They look so powerful on earth, but to God, they're like dust that's quickly blown away. And their wisdom is like chaff, changing every day. New theories, new ideas, new beliefs. Because the wicked live for themselves, they don't know right for wrong or good from bad. Learn from that. Without God is useless, empty, trivial, worthless, blown away and forgotten. We see that their true character will be revealed in the Day of Atonement. When the time comes for judgment, the wicked will not stand because they have no roots. Everything about them is blow and show and bluster and brag and nothing of any lasting value. Meanwhile, the righteous will stand because they're like trees by the stream with deep roots into the word of God. The tree stands, the chaff disappears. And then finally in verse 6, the last verse of Psalm 1, we see the end of both ways. "For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to destruction." So the Lord watches. The Hebrew text literally says the Lord knows the way of the righteous. He knows the righteous by the way of the same way a father knows his children. He knows us in a very personal, in a very direct, and very intimate way. It's because of his loving kindness that his children are persevered and preserved through their trials and brought safely home to heaven eventually. But the wicked and the wicked ways will ultimately perish, it says. Here is the sobering reality for the wicked. In the end, their way will perish. All that they have lived for will disappear. Like dew on the grass in the morning sun, it's gone. And they themselves will perish along with the works of their hands. Their way comes to a dead end, and their life ends in destruction. Now, I freely admit that things don't always appear to work this way. They don't look like they're working the Psalm 1 way. Several psalms deal with how the prosperity of the wicked looks like it's losing to the or winning, I should say, over the suffering of the righteous. But we also know this, what we see in this life is not God's final verdict. God will have the final word because this life is not our final judgment. So quickly, as we wrap up, got four conclusions to bring the truth home to the 20th century, if you would. Number one, as long as the world is what it is, godliness must largely be negative. We cannot escape the reality of this truth. Casual flirtation with sinning soon leads to total domination by evildoers. If you run with the pigs, you're going to smell like the pigs. And when that happens, don't be surprised if others mistake you for a pig as well. What seems small to you today may lead to total domination by sin tomorrow. Godliness in a sinful world will always involve separation from those things that are evil. How that works out in your personal life is an issue between you and God. I can't come up with some rules that will fit every situation, but we dare not ignore the overall principle. Godliness does involve so much more than staying away from evil influences, but it is not less than that either. If we ignore the negative, we'll never get to the positive. Many people who seem successful by worldly standards will be judged to total failures by God. We need to remind ourselves that the only evaluation that counts is God's. If we are faithful to Him, then everything works out for His good in the end. And thirdly, the happiest people in the world are those whose lives are built on the Word of God. Others may be happy in a temporary or worldly sense, but they don't know the joy, they don't know the deep satisfaction that comes from living with God's approval. That is reserved for the true children of God. So in light of this psalm, what do we here at Maranatha need in 2019? We need the Bible. What should we be preaching and teaching in 2019? The Bible. What should we be studying in 2019? The Bible. What should we be meditating and memorizing throughout the year of 2019? God's holy word. That's what we need. That's what we must have. It has to be the basis for all that we do and all that we say. Apart from God's word, we have nothing to offer a hurting world. You know, in a British cemetery, there was this headstone that read this way: "Pause, my friend, as you walk by. As you are now, so once was I. As I am now, so you will be. So prepare, my friend, to follow me." A visitor posted a small sign to the bottom that said, "To follow you is not my intent until I know which way you went." We start each new year hoping for the best to come our way, but our destiny is not determined by chance, it's by our choices. There is a blessing waiting for those who build their lives upon the Word of God. May that blessing be ours so that we, having been a blessing, may be blessing to others in the years to come. As one year fades and another year comes before us, God's Word stops us in our track and shows us His truth. Let us pray.